It's our last day. I don't leave until Monday, so I get to spend more time with some of you, and I'm looking forward to that. But it's the last day to see others of you, and that makes me a little sad, but I'm also glad to have been able to get to know you. I've enjoyed the times of prayer and fellowship in the afternoons, as well as all the other times of fellowship that we've shared. I'm very thankful to Shalom Church for inviting me. I've said that every day, but that's because I mean it. And thank you very much for your attention and your encouragement to me through these days. Although we've finished the faithful sayings of Paul yesterday, there are other parts of his letters to Titus and Timothy that have a very similar theme or feel to them. And we're going to look at one of those, really two of those today in this lesson. One of the things we said in a Q&A yesterday is that the faithful sayings indicate to us an early developing oral tradition in the Christian community. In the Christian community, they have sayings, and some scholars have looked at these faithful sayings and said they seem to be poetic, possibly even hymns that would be sung, something that the churches would commonly know. This is how we say this, or this is a form of words that we use, a faithful saying. And so I want to consider two other places in Paul's letters where Paul teaches us to stay close, not just to the content of the faith, but to the way in which we express the content of the faith. First of those is Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and then we'll jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So two passages that really teach the same thing, and we're going to use this as a launching pad to a larger discussion. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says of a minister that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there is the trustworthy word, the content, but also as taught, the way in which it is to be expressed, the way in which it is to be carefully worded and communicated. Now let's jump back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We just saw the trustworthy word as taught, and here we see in 2 Timothy 1 a pattern or a form of sound words. There is sound teaching, and there's a pattern or a form in which it is to be expressed. So we know that the minister is responsible to teach the word as he has been taught, to preserve the form, to preserve the pattern, to guard the deposit. And how can we do this? How can we faithfully transmit the faith, teach the faith and transmit the faith as we have been taught according to the pattern of sound words and in accordance with the good deposit which we must guard? And the first answer to that question, we're not yet into our outline. The first and obvious answer to the question of how do we do this faithfully is to stand on Scripture. Before all else and above all else, we use the divine and inspired pattern of sound words, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God written is primary, it's principal, and it's supreme. It's in fact infallible and inerrant. So how can I hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught and follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit by knowing and teaching and laying hold of Scripture and never giving it up? But there are more things that we can do, or more things that we can use to help us to do that. And there are tools, additional tools, that help us to hold fast to the written word. Tools that help us hold fast to Scripture. And these tools are therefore secondary and subordinate, but extremely helpful in holding firm to the trustworthy word and following the pattern and guarding the good deposit. And so what are these secondary and subordinate tools? Well, since you already have my outline, you don't have to guess. These would be creeds and confessions of faith. Creeds and confessions of faith. How do I hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not just the content, but the form, the pattern of sound words? How can I do this? Well, the church throughout its history has seen it to be useful and profitable to use creeds and confessions as forms or patterns of expressing the teaching of Scripture in a specific way with specific words. So I may not need to convince you of the utility, the usefulness of creeds and confessions, but I at least want to reinforce and perhaps strengthen our arguments for the use of such things, creeds and confessions, and I want to do so under six headings. All of this intending to help us as ministers hold firm to the trustworthy word and to follow the pattern and to guard the deposit. So we need to understand in the first place, number one, that confessions, and this would be true of creeds too, but I'm just going to use the word confessions. Confessions express common sense. Confessions express common sense. We will all agree that the sacred scripture, the written word, is the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our ministry. We preach the word of God. But why is it that when you preach and when I preach, we don't simply just read the Bible to the congregation? I assume, and I think this is a very safe assumption, that if I looked at sermon audio or wherever you upload your sermons, if you upload your sermons, it's probably not you just reading the scripture. You're probably saying all kinds of things that are not expressly written in the scripture. Why is that? Why is it that your sermons, our sermons, are not merely a repetition of the words of scripture? And it's because there is a distinction between the words and the sense. The words and the sense, what is written and what it means. What is written, the word, and what it means, the sense. Always the example to illustrate this from the scriptures is when the exiles returned from their exile in Babylon under the reign of the Persian Empire, and they were allowed to come back to Jerusalem. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened? It says that the priests read the law to the people and what? And gave the sense so that the people might understand it. The priests read the law of Moses to the exiles now returned to Jerusalem, but they did not merely read Deuteronomy to them, they gave the sense. And this is what that means. So they elaborated, they expanded, they explained what the text meant. So there are the words and the sense or the meaning of those words. Paul makes it clear that ministers must be faithful not only to the content of their teaching, but also to teach it as taught, according to the pattern of sound words. And the pattern of sound words and faithful sayings are not just the written word, since there was no collected canon at that time. The pattern of sound words and the faithful sayings are an oral tradition, a way of speaking, a way of communicating in the church. The collective way in which the church expresses the Christian faith. We might call it Christianese, the language of the church, the language of Christians. This is how we express these truths. We have the written word in the Old Testament. We have a developing canon of apostolic writings and letters and such. But the church has a way of speaking, a form, a pattern, a deposit. And those expressions, those ways of speaking are, we could say, common sense. A common way of expressing the teaching of the Christian faith. Confessions are what happens when a group of Christians, whether small or large, says, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach. That's what a confession is. So a confession expresses common sense. A group of people, common, expresses the sense of Scripture. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach. Creeds and confessions of faith express the sense of Scripture as commonly understood by a group of people. Let me repeat that to you because that's what I'm trying to teach here. Creeds and confessions of faith express the sense of Scripture as commonly understood by a group of people. And it's important that Christians express the sense of Scripture because everyone, from the most orthodox Christian to the worst heretic, will appeal to the bare words of Scripture. But who is right? The heretic and the true believer appeal to the same words. Who is right? It is in the sense of Scripture that we find the distinction. It is in the sense of Scripture that we find who agrees and who does not agree. Creeds and confessions, therefore, help us to express common sense, the meaning of Scripture. And historically speaking, creeds and confessions, therefore, give us the wisdom of the ages of the church in the past who have said, this is how we say it. This is how we express. This is how we communicate the sense of Scripture. This is what the Scriptures teach. And we say it this way because this best expresses and protects and preserves the truths of Scripture. So creeds and confessions are common sense, the meaning of Scripture as understood by a group of people so that it can be clearly perceived who agrees and who disagrees, and they say, we agree that the Scriptures teach this. Confessions express common sense. They declare what the Scriptures teach in a language that has been developed and refined over many centuries in the church. And that's why it's so useful to use instead of saying, let's write a new statement of faith for our church, it's so useful to lay hold of historical language and continue to speak the Christianese of the church, to speak the language of Christianity and to use historical creeds and confessions to join in the common sense of the church throughout the ages. What good is common sense if it's not common? If we all start to say things our own way, if we all start to say things in our own peculiar form of expression, then even if there is agreement, it would be very difficult to identify or prove or substantiate. But we'll get to that a bit more later. First of all, we're just expressing what confessions and creeds really are. They are an expression of the sense of Scripture as understood by a group of people. Secondly, confessions establish fundamentals. If you wanted to put together a confession of faith, would you confess everything that you believe? Well, you could. It's up to you. But among the things that we confess publicly, we should confess and defend the fundamental doctrines of the faith. The fundamental doctrines of the faith. This then brings up the question, what are the fundamentals? Are there fundamentals? And if there are, what are they? Well, there are fundamentals because the Scriptures speak of various doctrines as non-negotiable necessities. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, discerning the spirits, if someone claims to speak for God, if someone claims to speak the truth of God, that's discerning the spirits, but their message is that Jesus has not come in the flesh, then you know that spirit is not from God. You know that person is not speaking, God is not speaking through them because their message does not fit with the apostolic truth. And so therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is a non-negotiable necessity. We are to reject anyone who would teach otherwise. We therefore know it's fundamental. It's non-negotiable, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are hopeless and miserable. If there is no resurrection, all is lost. So the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we believe in vain without it, Paul argues. Our faith is vain. It's useless if there's no resurrection. Or the necessity of holiness and love, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or the necessity of love, if you love me, keep my commandments. By this the world will know you, that you love one another. If anyone does not love his brother, but hates his brother, then he belongs to the devil. Holiness is necessary. Love is necessary. Without it, you lose everything. If we say that we love God, or if we say that we know God who is love, but we do not love our brethren, the truth is not in us, John says. So you will yet ask me further, what are the fundamentals in addition to what I have just said? Here's a definition from Edward Lee in the 17th century who said this. He said, fundamental truths are all such points of doctrine which are so plainly delivered in Scripture that whosoever does not know or follow them shall be damned. But he that does know and follow these, though erring in other things, shall be saved. That's one definition of fundamentals. There are other definitions, but that's one way to look at this. It is fundamental with relation to salvation. 1 John chapter 2 argues that all Christians have the same knowledge. You have all been anointed. You all have the same Spirit, and you all have the same knowledge. You do not need anyone to teach you, not in the sense that there are no Christian teachers, that would make no sense, but rather to say there's no secret knowledge that someone else possesses that you need. You have everything you need from God, from the Spirit, and from the apostles. And you all have the same knowledge, so reject the teachers that claim special, secret, additional, or necessary knowledge. No, Christians have the same knowledge because of the new covenant, they shall all know the Lord. Which means there are no secret doctrines necessary to salvation that are possessed by only a few. The fundamentals are known and they are common to all Christians. They're plainly revealed in Scripture and common to all of Christ's people. But you will yet ask me further, but what are the fundamentals? It's not an easy question to answer. One said in the 17th century, his name was Herbert Thorndike, he said, it is the masterpiece of all the divines of Christendom to say what is fundamental in Christianity and what is not. It's not an easy question to answer. Though it may be difficult, the moment that you write down what you regard to be the fundamentals of the faith, you have just written a confession of faith. You're writing a Christian creed or confession. When you make a confession, you say, this is what I believe, you are beginning to write down the fundamentals of the faith and saying, we stand on these doctrines. We believe that the Scriptures teach this. We believe that the Scriptures teach this, and this is what we hold to publicly. We confess it before God and angels and men. We confess these things to be true according to the Scriptures. So in a confession, you will find what a church or a group of churches believes to be the fundamentals of the faith. Confessions express common sense. The Scriptures teach these things, and we do not confess everything we possibly could from the Scriptures, but we confess fundamental doctrines from the written Word of God. And I'm not intending to say that every last thing written in a confession is fundamental either, but that confessions do contain what we believe the fundamentals to be. Thirdly, confessions enable communion. when one church expresses the common sense of Scripture and the fundamentals of the faith in a confession, it enables communion in a local church. This church believes these things, and the members say, yes, this is what we believe. It becomes the means of unity in a local church, a confession of faith, commonly today often a statement of faith, which is a confession of faith, often very simplified, but it is a type of confession. So confessions enable communion in the local church. Writing around the year 400, Rufinus, a Christian, explained the origin of the Apostles' Creed. The earliest testimony that we have to where it came from and why it was used and how it was used. And Rufinus says that the Apostles' Creed had to be recited before baptism. You had to recite the Apostles' Creed in order to be received into baptism, therefore it was a rule of faith. It's a rule. You must live up to this, or not live up to, but you must know this rule. It divides and it defines, and you cannot be received into communion through baptism unless you know the rule of faith. But he says that specifically the Apostles' Creed at that time was not written down. They intentionally did not write it down because they did not want imposters to infiltrate the community because they had read the Apostles' Creed somewhere and memorized it and then made it into the church. The only way to get the Apostles' Creed, to get this rule of faith, was to go to church and to learn it from the Christian community. And then, having learned it and believed it, you would confess it before the church and they would admit you to baptism. So we see, even in the year 400, a testimony of creedal, the use of creedal expressions like the Apostles' Creed as a means of enabling communion. We receive you into our communion, we baptize you, because you believe the same things as us. Not that you learned from something else, but you learned it from us and you believe it with us. The church uses doctrinal formulas or creeds or confessions of faith to ensure that there is common agreement in a local church. Confessions enable communion in a local church. The people of this church believe these things. But then you can expand that principle. And this communion of a local church is then expanded to other local churches when multiple churches hold to the same creed or the same confession of faith, and they thus achieve communion with one another. In the Second London Confession of the Church, chapter 26, it talks about churches holding communion with each other. They believe the same things and they are committed to one another because they believe the same things. And John teaches this kind of communion at the beginning of 1 John. The things that the apostles witnessed and learned, they communicated to others who believed them, and because they believe the same things, they have communion with one another. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. The point I'm making is that John has fellowship or communion with Christians from afar, not just in a local church, but with Christians over the span or the face of the earth, because they hold to a common faith. Communion depends on union of faith and practice. So confessions of faith express this openly. They express the sense of Scripture publicly, which enables a wholehearted communion among Christians, first in a local church, and then a wholehearted communion of Christians in local churches who hold to the same creedal or confessional documents or expressions. And confessions provide a public common language and vocabulary for expressing common agreement in the same truths. How do we know that we agree? Because we use the same words, because we use the same expressions. And so churches throughout history have made an effort to reuse the language of older creeds and confessions and incorporate that same language. If we look at, just for example, the Second London Baptist Confession, in their preface, in their letter to the judicious and impartial reader, they have that very interesting expression. They say, "We have no itch to clog religion with new words." There's nothing, they have no desire to write new things and to to clog up Christianity with new expressions. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what does that mean? They are very happy to use what has already been expressed. And that's the vast majority of that confession, the 1689, is what? Reusing the Savoy Declaration, which is reusing the Westminster Confession, which is reusing portions of the 39 Articles and the Irish Articles, and so on and so forth. And those documents are based on older creedal formulas going back and back and back and back and back. So it's a good thing to have this continuity of language because it enables communion. How else will we know that we have doctrinal unity with others unless we confess our faith openly? And if we do so, is it not best to speak the common language of public creeds? Common agreement is found in common documents, and confessions of faith facilitate this. They make it easier so we can accomplish doctrinal unity in a local church and doctrinal unity and community among local churches in obedience to Christ, who prayed that the church should be one. Fourthly, confessions expose heresies or heretics. If Christians should unite in the fundamentals of the faith, how do we expose those who do not hold to the fundamentals or who reject the fundamentals? I do not hesitate to say that you cannot simply use the bare words of Scripture. You can use Scripture, of course. How else would you do it? But you cannot just use the bare words of Scriptures, because every heretic will affirm the bare words of Scripture. They always do. Throughout the history of the church, creeds and confessions often arose specifically in the context of finally getting to clarity and distinguishing between the truth and the error, between what the heretic believes and what the church confesses. Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century said, "The greatest heretics that ever were acknowledge the Scripture to be the Word of God and will swear and subscribe the Word of God and contain themselves within the words of Scripture. But their faith is not the faith of the Scripture. And this makes 10,000 and millions of faiths, for every heretic has a faith according to the sense that he falsely puts on the Scripture, and all may swear one confession of faith in Scripture words." He's saying a confession cannot simply be quotations from Scripture and nothing else. If you said our confession is going to be purely Scripture quotations, he'd say any heretic would be able to swear to that confession of faith, and it wouldn't show anything. It wouldn't actually distinguish anyone. One of the principal reasons, in fact, the very historical context for the 1689 confession, was a particular Baptist who deviated into heresy. And the confession was published to distinguish the Orthodox particular Baptist from this man in the eyes of the public. We need to hold people not just to the words of Scripture, but to the sense of Scripture. And confessions of faith help us to do this. Help us to show them that they are not holding to the trustworthy word as taught. They'll say, "I am holding to the trustworthy word," but not as taught. Anthony Burgess, also from the 17th century, said, you can tell I read quite a lot from the 17th century, since I just quote from the 17th century. Anthony Burgess said, "It is lawful to use new words, though not in Scripture, when the matter is contained therein," your new words are expressing what is in Scripture, "to discover and to distinguish heretics." Heretics always say, "You're using words that aren't in the Word of God. You can't hold me to those." And Anthony Burgess is saying, the words we're using represent the sense, the teaching of Scripture, and they finally show that you don't hold to what the Scriptures teach. So creeds and confessions often utilize technical and precise wording in order to ensure as much as possible that heretics can't hide behind vague or leaky phrases and words that accept many meanings and many interpretations. Now, I want to give you an example from particular Baptist history. and particular Baptists or just Reformed Baptists in the 17th century. So my theological heritage, the theological heritage of Shalom Church and many of you. And there were two brothers named Sayer Rudd and John Rudd, who both served as pastors in particular Baptist churches in the 1720s and 1730s. And both of these brothers fell into the error of Arianism. They denied the deity of Jesus, which was a common error at that time that was growing in prominence. But they fell into this error. They were Reformed Baptist pastors, I'll put it that way, particular Baptist pastors of particular Baptist churches in London in the 1720s and 30s, and they fell into Arianism. They denied the deity of Jesus. And to do so, they appealed to the bare words of Scripture. Sayer Rudd said this, and you have these quotations in your handout. Sayer Rudd, one of the brothers, said, "These texts," and he's referring, among others, to, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." He's reading those bare words, and he's saying, "These texts, without any other explication or explanation than what the words themselves convey to the mind upon the bare reading of them, contain the whole sense of this remonstrant in the present state of the argument." He's saying, all I'm saying is what the Scriptures say. All I'm saying is just read those words. Just read those words. God and the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and men. Therefore, Jesus is not God. He's saying, if you just listen, I'm not a heretic. I affirm what the Scriptures say. I'm not adding anything on to Scripture. You're adding to Scripture. Just read it. Just read the words. Jesus is not God. He's trying to claim his innocence and base it on the bare words, the bare reading. This is not me describing him. This is not someone else describing his views. These are his words. He wanted the bare words of Scripture to stand as his belief, and he refused to be held to more precise language. He also said, "Our catechisms and confessions of faith, at least in the common use of them, are so far from doing the church any good service that they are indeed the very bane of religion, that they turn off our attention from the simplicity and innate purity of Scripture." Sayer Rudd does not like catechisms and confessions of their churches because he says it takes us away from what the Scriptures themselves say. But when he looks at the bare words, what happens? He becomes an Arian. He could say, "I'm holding to the trustworthy word," but he's not holding to the trustworthy word as taught. He does not understand the sense of those Scriptures. He's reading the words, as we can all read those words, but he is not properly understanding the sense. And the catechisms and confessions express the sense in precise and technical language, and he thinks it's the bane of religion, it's destroying religion to hold people to these specific expressions. No, just give me the bare, pure words. His brother John made the same complaint. He said, "The distinction between Godhead and person, or essence and person, which is the great sophistry and strength of the Trinitarian scheme, is indeed a mere device of their own. The Scriptures know nothing of it." They'll say, "You can't read these words in Scripture. You made this up and you're imposing it on Scripture." They did not like having creedal or confessional precision applied to them. They wanted to appeal to the bare words of Scripture, but there's a difference between the words and the sense of those words. And creeds and confessions with careful language that has been developed to express the sense of Scripture distinguish between the truth and error and expose heretics and their heresies. We find that men like Sayer and John Rudd, they're not actually just appealing to the bare words. There is a sense of Scripture that they are affirming. And the sense of Scripture that they are affirming is that Jesus is not God. But they're trying to collapse the words and the sense and say that they don't add any sense to the Scripture. They're just reading it. But no, as they read it, they are adding their sense on it. How do you distinguish them from the truth? You have to express that sense more clearly, which theirs ends up being Arianism. And the Orthodox Christians, the particular Baptists, they are Trinitarian. It's a lie to say that I believe the bare words and I don't impose any sense on it. No, you are not necessarily imposing, but you are expressing sense, the sense of Scripture. And in such an error as this, it destroys the fundamentals. It overturns the faith. If Jesus is not God, it overturns the Christian faith. It is truly heresy. Not all errors are heresies. Heresies are those things that overturn the fundamentals, those things that are non-negotiable and necessary, and if affirmed or denied, they destroy the entirety of the system. So confessions of faith expose heretics by expressing the sense of Scripture clearly and using precise and technical language to get to clarity and distinction. Fifthly, the flip side of the previous point is that confessions exonerate the accused. We have concerns that what you are teaching is contrary to the faith, is contrary to the Scriptures. Well, a confession of faith, a public expression of the sense of Scripture, can exonerate someone from suspicion or accusation. If there's a question about your orthodoxy, then a confession or a creed can be the precise tool you need to show others what you believe and that you are within the boundaries of the Christian faith. How do we free ourselves from suspicion or accusation? We confess our faith. Samuel Rutherford, we already quoted from him, but let's quote from him again. He said, "As one man accused of heresy may publish a confession of his faith, which may clear his innocence and the soundness of his faith to others and remove the scandal, according to 1 Peter 3:15, giving a defense for the hope that lies within us, so I look at a form or confession of faith as a necessary apology for clearing of the good name of a church defamed with heresies." An apology is a defense. It's an answer. It's an explanation. And a confession of faith is a way to clear the good name of a church or a man who is defamed or accused or suspected of heresy. And so we as Christians individually and as churches, we should not hesitate to publicly declare what we believe. And when we do so, we should not avoid using the common language of creeds and confessions of the past. Rather, we should use that language in order to exonerate ourselves from accusation or suspicion of doctrinal error. And when the particular Baptists published their first confession in 1644, they were under quite a bit of suspicion. And after it was published, one of the Presbyterians of the day, Stephen Marshall, he said, "It's the most orthodox confession of the Anabaptists that I have ever seen." Now, they would say, "We're not Anabaptists," but those were his words. He would say, "It's the most orthodox confession of the Anabaptists that I have ever seen." And then he says, "And such a one that I think thousands of our Anabaptists will not own." Meaning, it's so orthodox that the vast majority of the people we think of Anabaptists would never confess that confession. So the First London Confession clearly distinguished the particular Baptists from all those other Anabaptists, even though they kept calling them Anabaptists. It accomplished its purpose to a degree. And I said the same was true of the Second London Confession, that one of the particular Baptists became a heretic. He published his views, his heretical views, and so the confession was published to exonerate themselves, to say, "We don't believe those things. We repudiate those errors. We are orthodox." And this is why officers of churches take vows of subscription to a doctrinal standard of the church. Members often take a vow of subscription. Associations often require subscription to doctrinal standards. This is good for members, for officers, for churches in association, because it exonerates the accused. Not that membership is a matter of accusation or eldership is a matter of accusation, but it clearly shows we are in agreement and we are within the boundaries of orthodoxy. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught, we use creeds and confessions to preserve and to maintain the sense of Scripture, as taught. So that we read documents from the past and we say, "I believe the same thing. I believe that too." Which leads us to our sixth point. And finally, that confessions expedite the transmission of orthodoxy. Creeds and confessions help us to achieve doctrinal unity and community because they express common sense of Scripture, they establish fundamentals, they expose heresies, they exonerate the accused. But we're also commanded by Paul to accomplish doctrinal continuity, passing the truth from one generation to the next, to faithful men who will receive the pattern of sound words and continue to teach and defend the trustworthy word as taught. Just as Paul commands Titus, "Titus, you are the next generation. You must be faithful to this as taught." And to Timothy, Timothy's the next generation. Timothy is commanded in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's four generations in there. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others who will be able to teach also. You have a generational transmission of orthodoxy, and you have faithful sayings and patterns of sound words that are used to transmit that orthodoxy, with the written word being the foundation, with the written word being the bedrock. Titus and Timothy are responsible to receive a specific doctrine and practice and to transmit the same doctrine and practice to others who continue the chain as taught. So continuity in doctrine is possible because there is a pattern of sound words, because there are faithful sayings, because there is a deposit of doctrine which is to be entrusted to faithful men. It's a disease of modernity and individualism that each person thinks that they have their own faith. Well, this is my faith, and that's your faith. And even in Christianity, people have this mind of, well, what does the text mean to you? And what does the text mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. What matters is, what has God said? What is the true sense of Scripture? And I don't decide what the true sense of Scripture is. It is the sense of Scripture, like it or not, whether I realize it or not. And so I have been entrusted to guard something and to hold fast to it, not to decide it for myself. And so creeds and confessions help avoid not just self-taught, but men who make things up in their own minds. A certain man's faith. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And that's what happens today in the church. Men, prominent men, rise up and, well, I believe what Pastor so-and-so says. Even if Pastor so-and-so never intends to attract that kind of audience, it still happens. Whatever, I'm going to name names, not as though I'm impugning these men, but it's the kind of thing that happens. I believe whatever John Piper says, or I believe whatever John MacArthur says, and that type of thing. Without any impugning of John Piper or John MacArthur, you just understand that kind of trend where some man rises up at this one point in time and people start to flock to that man. Well, what is far better is to say we hold to a confessional tradition, a creedal and confessional tradition of many men throughout the ages in common with the Christian church around the world and throughout the ages. And then we admire men who reinforce and teach that well, of course. We have a respect and appreciation for the giftedness of men in the church. But we don't follow the man. We follow the Word of God, and the sense of the Word of God is expressed in confessions and creeds. And we've been entrusted with this. How can we pass it on to the next generation? How can we transmit orthodoxy? Confessions and creeds expedite this. They make it easier. We should strive for doctrinal and practical unity through the pattern of sound words transmitted from Christ to his apostles, to his church, and so on and so forth. And the bare words of Scripture are not insufficient, but it's not a sufficient method for achieving doctrinal unity. We're not attributing some kind of insufficiency to the words of Scripture to achieve doctrinal unity. It's the method, the way of holding to those words, if it's just the bare words, is insufficient. But the way of holding to those words, which are sufficient, is to express the common sense of Scripture, because to transmit orthodoxy, you can't just hand this book to the next person and say, well, just read it out loud. And there you go. You can't go to seminary and say, okay, today we're going to read Genesis, and tomorrow we're going to read Exodus. And then once you've read the 66 books, you've transmitted orthodoxy to them. You can't just read the bare words to them. You need to show them, this is how we teach what's in Genesis. This is how we teach what's in Exodus, and so on and so forth. This is how we teach the entirety of the written word. This is the sense of the united written revelation of God. That's a lot of work. And if each man has to decide how to do that for himself and reinvent the wheel, what a burden that is for us, isn't it? We know that as local pastors, we play a pivotal role in raising up the next generation. Is it on me to start from scratch? No. I can use the tools of history, such as creeds and confessions that have been proven faithful and useful, as a means of expediting the transmission of orthodoxy. Paul teaches Titus and Timothy not just to transmit the pattern of sound words, but also to teach others so that they can defend the truth, which means we need to give a full and complete teaching of the faith. Not just positively, this is what it means, but negatively, this is what it does not mean, or this is what it rejects, or as opposed to this. And confessions of faith help a great deal because they often contain both affirmations and denials. In the Second London Confession, in the chapter on justification, it has this series of denials. We are justified not by this, but by that. Not by this, but by that. Not by this, but by that. And so you have a number of rejections of, for example, a Roman Catholic view of justification and an affirmation of other things, the Reformed view, the Protestant view of justification. And so confessions help us to teach not only positively but also negatively, to show why something is wrong, to show we say it this way and we don't say it that way. Confessions of faith help us to receive the faith of our fathers, judging it to be faithful to Scripture, and to transmit the faith to our children because we believe it is faithful to Scripture. And this is all done in obedience to Christ, who commands us through Paul to pass on the faith faithfully in the pattern of sound words at the level not just of general knowledge, but on the level of affirmation and denial, the level of complete teaching and complete rejection of error, defense and vindication, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. So in conclusion, confessions of faith are not an end in themselves. We hold to the confession just to hold to the confession. No, it's not an end in itself. Rather, confessions of faith are a means to greater ends. They are a means of expressing the sense of Scripture because we are commanded to receive and transmit the truths of Scripture as taught. Confessions, what ends do they accomplish? They express common sense. They establish fundamentals. They enable communion locally and with other churches. They expose heretics. They exonerate the accused, and they expedite the transmission of orthodoxy so that we can hold fast and hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, and then entrust that to faithful men who will teach others also and guard the good deposit to be faithful to Christ and to the church. So I trust, or I hope, that this for many is a review of the usefulness of confessions. Perhaps it's an appeal to a greater use and appreciation of creeds and confessions as a means of receiving faithful sayings and patterns of sound words and transmitting it to the next generation with the Lord's blessing. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are conscious of the fact that we have been commanded as ministers to receive the truth, we have been entrusted with the truth, and we have been commanded to transmit it to the next generation, to faithful men. We pray that you would help us to do this well so that it would not be, so that we would not be accused of dropping the baton, so that when people look back at the links in the chain of orthodoxy, that we would not be a broken link, but that we would be faithful to pass on and transmit and teach and entrust what we have received. We confess that we often find this to be difficult, and we need your help. We also pray that you would raise up men to follow after us, not magically, but blessing our efforts to do so, and yet acknowledging that you must gift and grace the church with men and with gifted men to do this. So please help us to be faithful in our place, and please raise up laborers for the next generation so that we can work with them and overlap with them and continue to strengthen your church from year to year and generation to generation with your blessing and your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.